I want to share today from the New Testament book of 1 John, and we're going to go from there into the book of Revelation. And I hope there's not much repetition in what I have to share, but I believe it was a word that God gave to me to share with you this morning regarding the need for us to understand that Jesus, when he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When John recorded that, I don't really know that John understood necessarily the full meaning of that phrase, and I'm wondering if many people do in this present hour as well. What does it mean to be an overcomer? Can you answer the question, "Am I an overcomer?" with a positive, "Yes, amen, I am indeed." Well, I hope that by the end of this time together, you'll be able to do just that. If you haven't already been able to, understand this, that we are to be imitators of Christ. And if Christ says that he overcame the world, then it is very much relevant for us to consider the fact that if we are to truly imitate him, then we also will be overcomers in much the same way as he was. Now, that seems like a tall order, doesn't it? Well, the Word of God provides us a means by which we can accomplish that very, very important part of who we are in Christ. If we are true believers, we are to indeed be overcomers. And we'll point that out as we read through this first section in 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. John writes this: "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to you today for clarification in your word as you, by your Holy Spirit, moves among us. Lord, fill us with understanding, with insight. Give us wisdom, Lord God, to learn to live in a way that pleases you all the days of our lives. And by this, Lord God, they will know that we are the children of God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So John is telling us here in this portion of scripture that we've just read that there are a few things that are standing out in this passage that we need to observe. First of all, it tells us that we are to love one another, even as he has loved us. You remember that that was a command of the Lord, that we should love one another as he has loved us. And John is recording here for us that great importance of loving one another. And he ties that love for one another with a demand that we are to do so in obedience to God's commands. But then he says his command is not burdensome. Well, you look around and you need to understand that what he's saying here is that every one of us, if we are truly born of God, children of the Most High, that love is important. But not just love of God, but love of one another. And frankly, that is, in many cases, a difficult task, is it not? Are we really wanting to be truthful with this question of loving one another the way Christ loved us? Do we, indeed? And that's a valid question. But it's important to realize that what he says is, although it's a command of God, it's not burdensome. It's not hard. It's practically the most easiest of all things for us to do if we are truly born of God, to love one another. Why? Because he gives us that capability with this Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that we can love as he loved. And make no mistake, that love must be a love that is like the love of Christ for us. And it can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. But thankfully, he provides the victory that we need, all of us need, to accomplish that which he commands us to do. And how is that victory accomplished? He tells us here also in verse 4, our faith. We have victory to overcome the world by faith. We have victory to obey the commandments of Christ by faith. We have victory to love one another by faith. This is good news. And so when you think about the question, am I truly an overcomer? You must understand that the only way that you can become one who is an overcomer is by following Christ's example. But remember also, he said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't want to burden us with difficult tasks. He wants us to realize that it's a possibility for all of us to do what he commands us to do. And then when John says that we are to obey his commandments, he's not talking about the Old Testament Levitical laws, not 631 laws that you have to be obedient to in order to attain to that level of overcoming the world. It doesn't require the obligation that was under the Levitical law by all of the Jews who were forced to obey in order to obtain salvation. Salvation comes not through obedience to the Levitical law, but by faith it comes. By faith. In what? By faith in Christ. He tells us here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then he asks the question, who is he who overcomes the world? The answer is very clear. He who is born again. Being born again is something that is so critically important, but so few people understand. What does it mean to be born again? It's simple. Jesus gave that very, very clear statement in John's Gospel in chapter 3 that you all know, perhaps have memorized, I hope you have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what does he say afterwards? That whosoever will, whosoever, that includes me, it includes you. If you simply would believe in what Christ has done for you and accept the fact that though you were a sinner and you are a sinner still, that in spite of that, he died for you. He gave his life for you. He demonstrated his love for you. And that's why John tells us, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world, the whole world, all the world, every person who has ever lived, all of us, sinners by nature, and yet he died for that. And he exchanged our unrighteousness for his righteousness, took our filthy rags upon himself, and placed upon him his glorious white garment of praise and glorious righteousness. That's what God has done for us. Am I an overcomer? Not by anything I have accomplished, but only because of what he has accomplished for my benefit and for yours. You are born again if you have received Christ's forgiveness of your sins. You are born again if you have called out to him and received that which he has given as a free gift to all who would receive it. Being born again is simply trusting in him for salvation and not in your own works, not in your own ability to follow some obscure laws of the Old Testament, but simply to believe in what Christ has done for you and to know that that is enough. You can overcome, and you should be an overcomer because of what Christ has done. It's not because of what you are capable of doing. You know, when we think of being an overcomer, it sounds as though we have to do something, doesn't it? It sounds as though we have to kind of manifest some kind of strength within ourselves to accomplish some great thing for God. That's not the way it works. Overcoming is simply believing by faith in what Christ has done. And that's enough as far as God is concerned. I'd like to turn back a bit in this first book of the letter of John, 1 John chapter 4. We read again another portion of that great word, talking about love, but talking also about overcoming. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have come out into the world. But this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You have overcome the spirits of the world. How? Because he, the Spirit of God, who is in you, is greater than he, the spirit of the world. And that's final. That's completely accurate and complete in every way. The Spirit of God is greater than all of God's enemies, Satan included. So overcoming has two aspects that we're looking at here. One is a spiritual aspect, the overcoming of the spiritual realm. Those who teach false doctrine are doing it not on their own account, but by the leading of Satan himself in attempting to turn God's word into a lie or some kind of relative truth. You've heard people all over in various places, in various genres, talking falsehood and making it sound like it's from the Word of God. That's Satan. He's the source of all lies. He's the father of lies. But there are spirits out there in the world, on the radio, in the internet, in your neighborhoods. They're misleading. They're telling falsehoods, half-truths, based upon sometimes even the very word of God, but twisting it to make it sound like it's truth, but it's not. We need discernment, my brothers and sisters. We need to know the truth of God's word. We need to understand what God's word really does say in order for us to be able to stand firm against the lies of Satan. We can indeed be overcomers, because he says that we can. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, that we know lives in us who believe. When we know that, when we trust in that, we can know for certainty that when falsehoods are presented in our hearing, it should raise a flag. And we should be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because we're overcomers. You're overcomers of the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And back to chapter 5, that's what he's talking about, the physical world. The world around us, the cosmos in the original Greek. Everything about this world is anti-Christ, anti-God. The world has a mindset that turns its heart against God. You're seeing it in so many different ways in these last days. Look around, listen to the news. What does the world focus on? The Palestinian cause? Justification for the murder of so many innocent people? There is none, but they don't agree with that, do they? Why? Because they're haters of God. People who hate the Jews are haters of God. That's the only reason that they hate the Jews. They have no explanation for it. They'll hate you, Jesus said, because they first hated me. The church is not excluded from that hatred, my friends. And keep in mind that though we live in a land where there's great freedom to worship God, that may not always be the case. Are we prepared for that which is taking place in places like Sudan, Somalia? People are getting murdered for their Christian faith. That's been the case for many, many years. Why? Because the world hates God and wants nothing to do with God. But we are overcomers. We have overcome the world. It's so important for us to understand. This is critically important that we know the truth of what God says about us. When he says, you are an overcomer, do you believe it? Or are you overcome by things that happen to you? Are you overwhelmed under the circumstances of your life? Don't let it happen. Rise above it. Stand firm in your faith that God has indeed given to you that privilege of worshiping him, of serving him, of loving him, and of obeying him. Turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Jesus was so committed to making sure that those who would follow him would understand how critically important this concept of overcoming is, that he chose to give John a revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with very, very terrifying things. But the first few chapters and the last couple of chapters are filled with great hope and promise for the believer. That's why John says in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation that the one who reads these words is happy, blessed. Blessed is he who reads the words of this book. And so we need to understand that John intended for this book to have been read. And I'm glad that we do in the Calvary Chapel ministries that we all have been a part of. At least I have. I hope that you are a part of a Calvary Chapel ministry on a regular basis, because it's through ministries like Calvary Chapel that the Word of God is taught line by line, precept by precept, from one end of the Bible to the last of book of the Bible. And that is the way it ought to be, teaching the whole counsel of God so that people can know the whole will of God for all of his people. The book of Revelation is a great book, and I know that, if I'm remembering correctly, Adam had spent some time recently in the book of Revelation here in Kennebec Valley. But I want to point out just a few portions of that great book with you today, and all will fall into the second chapter and the third chapter of the book of Revelation, where Jesus gave to John letters to his church. The letters to the seven churches of Asia. We're going to focus on the last few words to each one of those seven churches. And I probably don't need to remind you, but I'm going to mention just a little bit about those seven churches. First of all, they were historic churches. They did exist in John's day. There were churches in all of those places: Ephesus, Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Laodicea, in all of those seven churches. There were cities. There were churches that existed in John's day. But it's more than just historical in scope. It actually gives us a timeline as well of the church at large, from the very beginning of the days in which the church existed until this present hour. Each one of those seven churches gives us a glimpse of what it was like during certain periods of our history as a church, even up to this present hour. And it's a very interesting study to go through that list of seven churches and to realize he spoke of those churches in a way that lines up with the church's history. So not only are they historical, but they are revelatory as well. But what I want to point out to you is that, as I said, at the end of each one of those churches, sometimes commending and sometimes not, Jesus spoke some very, very significant words to each of those churches. The first is found in verse 7 of chapter 2, the book of Revelation, where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden or the paradise of God." You're familiar with the tree of life, I hope. You find that reference in the book of Genesis. The tree of life was in the garden in which Adam had been placed. And you know the story of Adam's time in Eden. He and Eve were able to eat of all of the fruit of all of the trees, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was a tree that was in the center of the garden, and they could have eaten from that tree, but they did not. But you know the story. They ate instead from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, sin came into the world. Adam was guilty. Eve was deceived. And so the story continues throughout the entire book about the sin of mankind, because we all are descendants of Adam. And because we have descended from Adam, we have basically his genes in the spiritual sense as well as in the physical sense. And that's how we all obtained our sinful nature, through his sin. But because he did not eat of the tree of life, mankind has only a short time to live. I believe that if he had eaten that from that tree of life, he would have lived forever. And if he had done that after he had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had the likelihood of living forever in his sin. God would not allow that. So God cast him and Eve out of the garden. I'm so grateful that in this passage, one of the great promises for an overcomer is that he or she will eat of that tree. It's remarkable to me how God puts everything so wonderfully together throughout his word. He connects the dots, if you will, and he makes it clear anyone who is an overcomer, and who is an overcomer? He who is born again. Don't forget that connection, because that's a very great connection indeed. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. And you may say, but I don't feel like an overcomer. It doesn't matter to God. It is what God has said. Are you going to argue with him? Are you right, or is God right? I guess I can let you choose the answer to that. But what he says here is, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a great blessing that we all can look forward to, that one day we will stand in his presence and we will be able to do just as he has said here. But I want you to also take note of one other part of that which I just read to you, that phrase that says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase will be used in each of these seven churches that we'll be looking at for the rest of our time together here. To he or she who has an ear to hear, let him or her hear what the Spirit of God who dwells in you, says to the churches. Not just the church at Ephesus, not just the church at Smyrna, not just the church at Pergamos, not just the church at Thyatira, but all the churches, and that includes the church here at Kennebec Valley, the church in Searsport, the church in Orrington, the church wherever the church is gathered together in Christ's name. He's speaking to the churches. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, used that phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear, many times. Probably one of the most common phrases that are recorded of Jesus' spoken words in all of the four Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. And here in these seven church messages, he uses that same phrase. There's a reason for that. He wants you to focus on what he's saying. He wants you to understand this is important. Listen up. Don't neglect this very important statement that I'm about to make. That's basically what he's saying to the churches. Listen up, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who overcomes, I will do this. Is it important for us to realize that he's speaking to us? I hope you understand it most certainly is. Look further down, verse 11. The church at Smyrna. It was a good church, but it was a persecuted church. Jesus commended them, but he had some things against them. But yet in the end, he says these words again. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's the second death? John will describe it much later in the book of Revelation. It's a white throne judgment. The white throne judgment is a judgment of unbelievers. It is the second death because after the millennial reign of Christ, the remainder of those who have not been raised from the dead and not followed him and not believed in him will be raised. John tells us very clearly, the dead in Christ, those who are in the grave, death will give them up. Hades will give up the dead that is in them. The sea will give up the dead that is in it. And they will all stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, at his white throne judgment of the unbelievers. And it tells us in the book of Revelation, much later on than this, that the books will be opened. And God will judge those unbelievers out of those books. The white throne judgment will take place. That's the second death. They'll be cast into outer darkness because of their unbelief. Christians will not be judged during that particular judgment. We are to face the judgment of Christ at another time, at a much different place and a much different scene. The Bema Seat of Christ. That's where we will be judged, not for our works, not for the things that not for rather our salvation, but the things that we have done. Rewards will be given, or not. But our salvation is still sure. If we are Christians, if we are born-again believers, when we take our last breath, we will enter into the righteousness that is promised to all who believe. Make no mistake. If you are truly born again and you enter into the kingdom of God as a born-again believer, you are in the very best of places, because it's an eternity with him. But those who do not know Christ, those who have rejected the salvation offer that he has made to all men, are still in their sin, and they will face this white throne judgment and the ultimate result, the second death. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you haven't given your heart to Christ, that's a warning. It's a warning shot over the bow, if you will, but it's a warning nonetheless. And yet, it's a promise to those who have truly overcome, who have become followers of Christ by faith, born-again believers, you need not fear. Moving onward down to verse 17 of this same chapter. The church at Pergamos received the same message. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In the wilderness journey, they built the tabernacle under Moses' commands. And in the tabernacle was a place that was called the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was a particular structure known as the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark was a simple box plated with gold, and on it was a mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were two cherubim, angels that stood facing one another. And that mercy seat covered an empty box until it was time for them to put something into it. And there were three items that were put into it. One was Aaron's rod that budded. The second were the tablets of stone that gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger on Mount Sinai and given to Moses. The third was a bowl of manna. Now, nobody knows where that ark is located, but I believe it's still in existence today, and it perhaps will be found. But it wasn't until the people of God came out of their wilderness journey and entered into Canaan land, the land of promise, that they were no longer able to eat this food that God had provided daily for them, except for once a week in the wilderness journeys. For 40 years they ate manna. And I'm sure you've heard all of the various jokes. You know, manna, manna, manna in the morning, manna in the evening. But besides all of that, yes, they did complain about it, but it was angels' food, according to the book of Psalms. Men ate angels' food in the wilderness. And that's something that you and I, if we are truly believers, born again believers, who have overcome, will enjoy as well. I'm looking forward to that. And it won't be manna cotti, it'll be manna. And it won't matter how it's cooked or not. It'll be wonderful to be able to consume in his presence. I'm sure that's not the only thing that we'll be eating, by the way, but that will be part of what our reward will be. And I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too. But notice also he says, I'll give him a white stone. You know how significant a white stone is in the history of the Old Testament especially? Many believe that the high priest had on him what was called an ephah. And in that ephah, there was a pouch in the front. And it's believed that that pouch contained two stones, one black and one white. And it was that which was called the Urim and the Thummim. And when the high priest needed to give an answer to a question that was posed to him about God or what God's will might be, he would reach into, we're told by tradition, into his pocket and pull out one of the stones. And the purpose of that was to give a yes or no answer. If it was a white stone, the answer was yes. If it was a black stone, the answer would be no. That's supposedly that which was in that pouch of the ephah. That's Jewish tradition. We have no reason to doubt that. But we do know that a white stone was also, even in the Greek culture, considered to be a affirming of a person's innocence. In a trial, they would be given, according to tradition in Greek culture, a white stone to show their acquittal. So it's not just a Jewish history, but it's more than that, it's multicultural. But the white stone, interesting, is what Jesus would be giving to all. And if that acquittal story of the Greek culture is true, then it does simply say this: we've been acquitted. Oh yes, we're guilty, because after all, we are sinners. But we stand before him not with our own righteousness, but in his righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And Satan is there in the presence of God even now. Oftentimes, we're told, he goes before the Father and he accuses the brethren. And what does God say? He's been acquitted. She's forgiven. There's no guilt. The debt has been paid. A white stone, I think, includes those thoughts very well. Verse 26 of chapter 2, speaking this time of the church at Thyatira, which was not a good church by any stretch of the imagination, but there were a few. There were a few in the church. I'm reminded that no church is perfect. And I hope there are more than just a few in this church who believe. Because to those who believe, he says in verse 26 of chapter 2, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, and as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Take note of the fact that the phrases that have been recorded so far are reversed. "He who has an ear" comes after the commendation of the overcomer. Not that that's totally significant, but I find it interesting that that's the way it will follow for the rest of those verses that we're going to be looking at today. But here in this verse 26, he says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Do you realize that you are going to reign with him? That's the promise. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, reigning with him forever. He told his own followers, the ones he called apostles, "You will reign and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We find elsewhere that Paul writes of the fact that we are co-regent, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will reign with him. There's no doubt in my mind, I hope there's not in yours, and I don't know that there's any answer given in the Word of God regarding who it is that we will be reigning over, but what we are told is we will have authority to reign with him. I don't know about you, but that stands to me to be a remarkable thing, because I know I'm not worthy of such an honor as that. I'm not worthy of any of these things, and that's why I lean so heavily on the fact that my Savior has clothed me with his righteousness, because it's his righteousness that enables me, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, to believe what he has spoken, that I can indeed be an overcomer, and I am indeed an overcomer because of what he has accomplished in me. And it should be the same for all of us. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take note of what he is saying here. If you are truly an overcomer, if you are truly born again, you will be clothed in a white garment. Well, that's the garment of righteousness that we've been talking about. It becomes a reality in glory. We're not there yet, are we? But there's a process that God is doing in each of us. It's called a sanctification process. He started it when we were first born again, and he's continuing to do it day by day. Paul tells us this: "Though the outer man perishes," and by the way, I'm convinced that that is happening, perhaps not so quickly for some of you as it is for others of us who have reached the age that I've reached, or more. But the truth of the matter is, this is a tent. It's temporary, and it's rotting, it's falling apart, it's decaying. "Though the outer man perishes," Paul said, "the inner man, the born-again spiritual man of God that we truly are, the eternal soul that lives on forever and ever, the inner man is renewed day by day. Paul also said that he who began a good work in you will complete it in that day. What's that day that he's talking about? He's talking about that day that he is coming for his church. He'll complete that sanctification process for all of us who believe, and we will then be glorified, and we will then be able to see as we have seen, know as we have known. We'll stand before him, and my prayer is that for all of us, we'll stand before him unashamed. But he promises this: not only will you be clothed with white garments, but I will not blot out your name from the book of life. Remember I said earlier, at the white throne judgment, the books will be opened. Books, plural. But there is one book in particular that will be opened for all. And it is determined by the Lord if you are to enter into glory, enter into his presence, and stay in his presence for all eternity, your name will be in that book of life. But if your name is not in that book of life, then your name has been blotted out. How can that be? It won't be for anyone who continues to serve the Lord all the days of his or her life, who trusts in the Savior and his finished work, who is truly born again. Your name is in the book of life, and it will stay there if you continue in the faith. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who would argue, well, I'm eternally secure. And I argue that very same thing. I am eternally secure. But I have this one thing that I must keep in mind. As long as I believe. Eternal security is a doctrine in the Word of God. The sovereignty of God is so very, very critically important. We all know that many, many scriptures point to that very fact. God is sovereign. He elects us. He has chosen us. But he also allows for man's free will. They both are in the Word of God. And there are those who would argue on one side or the other of that particular doctrinal position of once saved, always saved, versus the free will of God, a free will of man. But let me just tell you, say this. Since they both are in the Word of God, then I can only come to the conclusion that they both are correct. But they work together, side by side. They're not exclusive of one another. They are actually co-equal in terms of importance to us all. So what he's saying here, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. That includes you if you are born again. That includes me as I continue to live for him. Because he says, if you continue in your faith, this is your reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have an eternal residence, my friends, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. It's recorded for us in the last few chapters of this great book of Revelation. Its dimensions are given. The quality of its shape and construction are given. It's a wonderful thing to know that that's our eternal home. He's preparing a place for you, he tells us. I'm looking so forward to that eternal home. And it is a very, very wonderful place indeed. I would not hesitate to say to you, it would be good for all of you, if you have not read the last chapters of the book of Revelation, to do that. Chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. Won't take long to get through them, but they are wonderful, wonderful ending to a very sad story of life on this earth as we know it. Because there is hope in Christ, and there is victory in Jesus, and there is wonderful news for the one who has been willing to listen when he speaks. Eternal residence with God. Verse 21, lastly, in chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Again, a reminder that we have the authority given to us by him to reign with him. Not just for 1,000 years. Yes, that is true. The millennial reign of Christ is indeed going to take place. But beyond that, a new heaven, a new earth will be created. And I believe that the reigning that we will have been a part of for those 1,000 years will continue for all eternity. Joint heirs with him forever and ever. So, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, that's the last time those words are spoken in their completion, as it is recorded in these 7 churches, until chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13 and verse 1 talks about sudden destruction that will take place upon the earth. The 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time like no other time ever in the history of mankind. Jesus said, if he doesn't shorten those days, that we would destroy ourselves. We're on the verge of destroying ourselves. Would you not agree with that? But it is there in chapter 13 of verse 1 where he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Not to the churches. He's talking to those who are on the earth during that time of destruction. During that 7-year tribulation period, the wrath of God will be poured out to an unbelieving people. The church will have been taken out. We call that the rapture of the church. You all should be familiar with much of what I'm saying, if not all of what I'm saying, but do be mindful of this. Jesus speaks those same words to an unbelieving group of people in the tribulation period. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But for them, it is too late. What they have decided upon is to follow the Antichrist and take upon them his mark, following him instead of the true Christ, who will lead them to eternal destruction. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear indeed. There's one final thought that I want to leave you with before we close today, and it's in chapter 21 of this great book of Revelation. Beginning with verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Keep that in mind, my friends. What he has spoken to the churches are things that are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is a promise to all who have accepted Christ's offer of salvation. You know, the Bible tells us, it's very clear, it's a free gift. In the book of Ephesus, Ephesian church, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, promises us eternal life. In the book of Ephesians, he says, it's by grace through faith that you are saved. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you have ears to hear? It's a gift. It's free. Are you born again? Many, many years ago now, I gave my heart to the Lord. A simple act of faith. I had read the arguments. I couldn't deny them. I said, this must be true. A simple response to a gift was required, and I gave it. Yes, Lord. I want to serve you all the days of my life. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I ask you to be my God. And he did. I remember a short time after that, I was, before then, a part of an organization. It was a young men's organization that was rather ungodly. We drank a lot of beer. We had a lot of good times, but we had nothing to do with God. And I had moved from Lewiston at the time to a home in Brunswick. And I was visited by some of the men who were part of that organization who wanted me to start a chapter for them in Brunswick because there was none. And I had to tell them, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be part of that any longer. And they asked me why. I said, well, I've given my heart to Jesus. I'm not into that stuff anymore. And one of them said, you mean to tell me you're one of those born-again Christians? One of those born-again Christians? Friends, that's the only way that you can be a Christian, is if you are born again. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Is it real in your life? It was real in mine, and it still is today, some 45 years later. Friends, I want to make sure, I hope you want to make sure too, that I am an overcomer. I want you to make sure that you understand it. If you are born again, you are an overcomer. If you're not born again, then you need to get born again. Because there's no other way. No other way.